The three big names in what is sometimes called the golden era of science fiction are Isaac Asimov, Arthur C. Clarke, and Robert Heinlein. And these three men wrote about the future. And all three men, by the way, and I tell you this in case you're going to go up and pick up one of their books, is that the older that they became, the more bizarre and wicked they were. And so while their books are often good, clean fun from about 1940 to the mid-60s, anything that they published after that is not helpful. Now, one of my favorite books by these men from their earlier writings was printed in 1958, and the title of the book was Have Spacesuit, Will Travel. And I read it about 25 years after it was written. I was about 11 years old. And in the book, it's about the near future, and human beings have just begun to establish colonies on Earth. And the main character of the book has a brilliant father who explains to him that one of the basic skills necessary for living in the day was to be able to use a slide rule. In fact, he strongly argued in the book that you should not be allowed to vote unless you could use a slide rule. Now, when I read this, and remember, I was about 11 years old, I was a bit concerned because I had no idea what a slide rule was. And I was currently living in the future, and I had no idea what a slide rule was or how I should use one. And so I went to my dad and asked him, and after a search, he dug out his slide rule from high school. Now, for those of you who are under the age of 40, a slide rule is a scale that allows you to do complex mathematical formulas, and they became obsolete in the early 1970s. Now, the funny thing about Isaac Asimov and Arthur C. Clarke and Robert Heinlein is that all three of these men were brilliant, and they were thoughtful men, and they were almost completely and totally unable to accurately predict the future. They imagined human beings in the future doing things in space, like fighting and exploring and mining and the like, but the only reason that they were able to talk about those sorts of things was because that's what we do here on Earth. But they contributed absolutely nothing to our actual knowledge of the future. Most of them thought that slide rules were going to be the way to go, and they have been replaced by the pocket calculator. Now, the reason for this is that human beings cannot live in the future. When the future arrives, we are in the present, and once we've experienced the future, it is the past. Human beings are this odd creature. We can imagine and remember the past, and we can imagine the future, but we cannot live either in the past or in the future. We are limited by our time and by our finitude. And so human beings are miserable predictors of the future, and this is why charlatans like Benny Hinn and Nostradamus and Pat Robertson tend to put out these really vague ideas and then have really good excuses as to why it didn't come true. Now today in our text, we're going to be looking at a very old prophecy that was and is astoundingly accurate. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 49, 1 through 28. Genesis 49, 1 through 28. You'll be greatly helped if you follow along in the text as I read. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone down. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulders to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Nephtetal is a deer loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shoot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, let's begin our time together by considering the hermeneutical or the interpretive issue before us. The prophet, priest, and leader or king of God's people is speaking to the 12 tribes of the last days. And we will return to this idea of the last days in a moment. Now, how is it that he is able to do this? How is it that he is able to give predictive prophecy? Well, Christians and Jews teach that the Bible has two authors. It has the human author, in this case Moses, and the divine author, the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter writes for it this way, and we've read this together. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when a futurist or people attempt to predict the future, like Arthur C. Clarke, and they write, what they do is that they look at history and science and current events, and they try to kind of figure out the trajectory that events are moving towards. And then they give it a private interpretation, which is based merely on human thought. And dependent on their abilities and good luck, they are more or less accurate. But when a prophet of God speaks, He speaks as he is moved by the Holy Spirit. And because God is, and the Holy Spirit is God, he is unaffected by time. God is equally present both in the past and in the future and right now. And so God can inform the prophet of the future, and he can do so in such a way that is accurate. And that's what we have here in our passage. We have the Holy Spirit coming to both Jacob and then to Moses and showing them what the future holds. And there's something else that we must grasp as we come to prophecy and understanding these prophecies, is that God often lays out the framework of the prophecy, and then he fulfills that prophecy partially, progressively, until it is ultimately and often suddenly completely fulfilled. Let me give you two examples of this. The first is that we have often spoke about how God prophesied to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. And we have begun to see that occur. Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and he healed the people of Abimelech's country. And so the blessing had begun to spread. We saw that Isaac was preserving the true worship, and that the Abimelech who lived in his area was aware of Yahweh. And we saw Joseph, as he was in Egypt, continuing to spread the knowledge of God in Potiphar's household and in the prison and then in Egypt. So even though we are seeing some fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, it is not completely fulfilled. It is not completely fulfilled in the Old Testament. We also see this same thing occurring in the New Testament. Jesus tells us in Matthew that surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying that the kingdom of God is right now. And so in some sense, we live in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of heaven. Yet at the same time, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven matures and spreads like a mustard seed blossoming up into a plant or leaven, working its way through a lump of dough. And God's prophecies, and I suspect especially those which are dealing with the unfolding plan of salvation in time, tend to be partially, and then progressively, and then quite suddenly, exhaustively fulfilled by God. We will speak of this more in a moment, but we needed to establish this theological framework so that we could understand the text. And so let us come to verse 1 in Genesis chapter 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." Jacob is telling us and his sons that he is giving a formal prophecy. And he uses the name Israel likely for the purpose of reestablishing his authority as the person who was called out and named by God. Now the Hebrew for "in the last days" can also be translated "in the days to come." And this is the way it's translated in the NIV, the ESV, and the New American Standard Bible. Both meanings are possible, and in some sense, both meanings are intended. Because within our prophecy today, we have portions that will be fulfilled in parts, parts that have been fulfilled, and parts that still await the consummation of the kingdom of heaven with Christ's return. And so there's a tension within how we translate it, both in the last days and in the days to come, because both are true. Here, Jacob is laying out God's plan of fulfilling his promises to Abraham, and then through him, all nations being blessed. Look with me to verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessings." Now when Isaac sinned against the Lord by attempting to bless Esau privately, while Isaac sinned that way, Jacob has brought the blessing and he has brought it out into public and he has made sure that all of the sons are gathered together. And we must remember that he is blessing them. Now keep this in mind as I read you portions of this blessings. You shall not excel. Verse 4. Cursed be their anger, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Verse 7. He will become a band of slaves. Verse 15. And a troop shall tramp on him. All right, is that what you think of when someone gives you a blessing? That you be cursed? That a troop run over you? Being a slave, being scattered, and losing battles? This brings us to part of the point of this passage, which is that God blesses us not merely through prosperity, but also through chastisements and struggle. Now, our passage very clearly shows us that God never simply promised His people ease in an earthly Zion. When God blessed the 12 tribes of Israel, He blessed them with predictions of chastisement, struggle, and prosperity. Now, since our flesh is always excited about the prosperity part, that's the part we like, let's start with the part we don't like, which is the chastisement. What is chastisement? Chastisement is punishment for our sins. On earth, the punishment for our sin serves to warn us of the future wrath of God for all of those who do not repent of their sins. For the believer, chastisement serves to discipline us on the way of the Lord. It tells us that we are getting off track and that we need to go back to obeying our Lord. But for the non-believer, it is a reminder of the wrath of God to come. And Jacob takes aside four of his sons and tells them what God is going to do to them and to their offspring because of their sin. And while we should be shocked by some of these sins, we must all remember that we too deserve earthly punishment for our sins, and we deserve to suffer the wrath of God in hell for our sins. Jacob begins with Reuben. Now, as the eldest, he was the one who traditionally or culturally ought to have been given the greatest blessing. But he also seduced his stepmother. And for this, he is removed from the prominence of being the eldest son. And his blessing is divided up among Judah and Joseph, because God is punishing him on earth for this sin. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that Reuben's name is written on the walls of Jerusalem. So the man must have been saved, but he has lost the earthly blessing. And if you are here a Christian today, please think on this before you sin. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose the blessings that come from following after the Lord on earth by your sin. The second punishment that we see meted out is to Levi and Simeon. Levi and Simeon were enraged by the fact that the prince of Shechem raped their sister. And so they found a way of vengeance, which was they put the entire city to the sword. And they were cruel and vicious men. And God, because of their sin, condemned them to being scattered among their brothers when the nation of Israel came into the land of Canaan. We need to pause here for a moment in application. Men of the congregation and young men, I want you to listen especially carefully, even though there is some application to women as well. Within men, there is, and especially men in the West, there is a tendency to romanticize violence. And there is a tendency within men, because we're stronger and because we're built that way, to be enraged and to be violent. And we oftentimes in our culture romanticize that as if that was a positive thing. Look with me to verse 5. In verse 5 it tells us that Levi and Simeon kept instruments of cruelty in their tents. But when we read about Gad and Joseph, we also read about warfare. But their weapons of war are not addressed in this way. What's the difference between the weapons that are in Levi and Simeon's tent and those that Joseph and Gad and Judah and all of the rest of these men would have had? None. The only difference is the attitude of the heart. Levi and Simeon used their weapons in a sinful way from a desire for vengeance, instead of to protect the weak, their families, and their nation. Now, young men, it is a lot of fun to shoot soft pellet guns and to have paintball wars and to play first-person shooter games and fiddle about with butterfly knives and all of the rest. It's not bad to study a martial art or to learn how to fight with a knife and a staff. It's good to strengthen your body for athletics, whether it is through a martial art or a competitive sport. There's something manly and wholesome about doing these things. But it is only a good thing as long as it does not lead to cruelty or creates an overpowering temptation to be cruel or to trust in your own strength rather than in the strength of God. It is only a good thing to be playing around with these things if it does not lead you into sin. And young men, those of you who are out studying the martial arts, those of you who are in the military, you need to monitor your heart in this regard. The Bible allows us to defend our families and it allows us to defend our nation, but it does not allow us to have instruments of cruelty within our homes. And so if you're out playing video games or personal shooter, or what are they called, first-person shooter games, and you are using that as an excuse to torture people like occurs in some of the games, or you are using that for the purpose of cruelty, you are sinning. And we're not supposed to be doing these sorts of things. If you're a husband who's planning on defending your home, and you're getting really excited about blowing off somebody's head instead of protecting your family, you have moved outside of Christian freedom, and you have fallen into sin. Parents, as your children are playing with the soft pellet guns and the butterfly knives and games like Halo, you need to be helping them monitor their hearts. If your children are involved in the martial arts, you need to make sure first that they are not falling for the Eastern mysticism which is sometimes attached to it. But you also have to make sure that they are not using this as an excuse for cruelty or so that they won't trust in God. These things are okay in and of themselves, but they can certainly be misused. There's one final ethical application that I wanted us to look at. And that is that Jacob links the rage of these two brothers and their wickedness to the death of human beings and to the torture of animals. Look with me to verse 6. It says, in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Now, hamstring an animal is to cut the tendons in the leg of the animal. And it is a nasty and brutish thing to do because it leads to a slow and painful death by starvation or by predators. And it is condemned here as a serious sin. And the reason that it is condemned is because God made us the stewards of this world. And as the stewards of this world, we have a particular responsibility to be kind to animals. And that includes the animals that serve us, like the ox and the dog, and the animals that we consume. This means that we have a responsibility as humans to limit the suffering of the animals that we have. Whether or not it comes from killing mice, or our dogs, or anything else. If you're a hunter or a fisherman here today, please think on this before you go out for sport. You have a responsibility to limit the suffering of the animals you take. Now obviously the cruelty to a fish is different than cruelty to a deer, and human beings always have the priority. But you're not allowed to go out into the field and to cripple lots of animals in your hunting and allow them to suffer. Because if you do so, you're following along with this sin as well. There's also an application here with the foods that we eat. And we need to make sure that animals are not being tortured or maimed in the food that we eat. Because God has given us a particular responsibility over these animals. And he mentions the hamstringing of these ox as a serious sin. A sin that does not rank up with killing human beings, but is certainly indicative of a terrible sin. Now back to the issue of chastisement. Simeon and Levi are punished, by not being given an allotment in the land. And there's something that we must notice here. They are punished in that they are not given allotment of land. But God takes the aggressive nature of Levi's children, and he will channel that. We see it in Phinehas, who is promised the priesthood because of his defense of the holiness of God. God takes what was sinful in Father Levi, and he reforms it so that it can be used for a good purpose. The tribe of Levi is blessed with the great honor of being the priest of God. Now, they were never given a tract of land. They were given cities, but they were never given a broad sweep of land. But God used their tenacity for good. You see, the Bible does not know inescapable generational curses. Because you see, God chastised and then reformed the tribe. They remained an aggressive group of people, but they were not cruel. And God used their natural tendency for His good. If you are here today as a non-Christian or even a Christian who is struggling with sin, and you're struggling with not wanting to repent of that sin, let me give you a reason to repent of that sin. And that is that very often God will take the natural propensity within yourself to that sin, and He will make it into something good. And so whatever sin it is that you are struggling with and you are shamed by, one of the things that God does is that He uses it for good. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Before he came to Christ, he was zealous for the death and destruction of Christians. But once the Spirit led him to repent and believe, God transformed him into a man who was zealous for the things of God and the truth of God. We must understand from this is that God uses chastisement and punishment in our lives to warn us away from sin. Now, neither the Jews nor the Christians are fatalists. And what I mean by that, sometimes when people look into prophecy, what they say is, well, then God is so completely in charge that man is not responsible for his sins. But that is not taught in the Bible. When Israel prophesies that Issachar would see that the rest is good and to become a band of slaves, in other words, poetically he's saying he was lazy. Issachar was lazy but strong. He's not cursing all of Issachar's children. He's warning them of the natural outcome of a tendency within themselves. And while in general Issachar's children struggled with laziness, this does not mean that by God's grace some of them did not overcome it, because they accepted God's chastisement as a warning. And again, if you are sitting here today and you're struggling with a sin and you're shamed by a sin, one of the advantages of repenting of that sin and turning away from it is that God so often takes that desire within you and He uses it for something good. And the reason that you're shamed by it is so that you will desire to repent. Now, often when the hand of providence goes against us, whether it's because our parents have trained us in some way and we have habits which we are finding difficult to overcome, or we have a genetic propensity to sin, and that exists. There are some people who, when they drink alcohol, they just get more of a thrill over it than other people do. And that's a genetic issue. There are some people, because of their training or because of their background, who are more attracted to homosexual sin. That does not mean that they aren't responsible for not sinning. But it does mean that they need to recognize that that exists. When we recognize that something like that has happened to us, or we have that tendency, there's a temptation within ourselves to say, well, it's not my fault. You see, the reason that I struggle with anger is because, well, Dad used to thump us. Well, that might be true. But that doesn't mean that you cannot repent of that sin and overcome it through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that God warns us through difficulty and He makes us holy if we recognize the sin and repent of it. We can never use our background as a justification for sin. All our background is a greater reason to repent of our sin. We also must also know that Jacob blesses the nation of Israel with struggle. Throughout our passage, we find that the nation of Israel will be struggling against foes. Gad will be trampled upon. Issachar will be enslaved, and archers bitterly grieve and shot Joseph. So even as God predicts the blessings of the womb and the field and minerals for Joseph, He also speaks about the struggle against the world. We must not forget that the struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil is ultimately a blessing. It is a blessing because if we overcome these struggles, God is glorified by our overcoming. As we read, Joseph was made strong by the hands of the mighty God. Why is it that Joseph was able to overcome? Because God gave him victory over the world. Part of the way that God glorifies himself within us is by helping us to overcome the struggle. Because it is God who strengthens us and blesses us. It is God who gets the glory for our struggles. Now, while it seemed to Joseph, perhaps that while he was in the depths of the prison or when he had been sold in the slave market, that he had been abandoned by God, God, in fact, had been strengthening his hands so that the slings and arrows of the world could not destroy him, and so that he would be able to save his family. And the struggle, by the way, even in our text, is not merely external. As we mentioned before, part of God's purpose of bringing forward the sin of Jacob's children was to warn them. And this means that the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is both external and internal. The Jewish people were going to have to struggle against sin. And they're going to be at conflict with each other. In verse 15, we read that Dan shall judge his people. Why was it necessary for the Jewish people to have judges? Because they weren't perfect. And because they sinned. And so the struggle that is predicted in our passage is not merely external. It's not merely from the Philistines or the Egyptians or an exterior enemy like the devil. But it is also internal. And by the way, this prophecy was fulfilled in part by Samson, who was a judge from the people of Dan. Regardless, part of what we must keep in mind is that the struggle that is predicted both here and in our own lives is internal and external. It is also interesting to note that after Jacob speaks of Dan, the person who will be judging the nation, that he cries out in prayer and worship, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." It's almost as if he fears the internal struggle that will exist within the nation of Israel more than anything else. And while there was a physical component to the salvation that he is talking about, he must also be speaking of the issue of sin. Because God has delivered him from the famine, but he has not yet given him his ultimate salvation. And he still has some trepidation for his children as he reviews what it is that God has revealed to him. It is both a cry of fear and a cry of faith. He knows that God is the author of salvation, but what he sees is almost too much for him. And so he cries out, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." Even as we see that God blesses his people through chastisement and struggle, Jacob also prophesies of an unimaginable wealth, especially for Judah and Joseph and the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. In verse 25, we read, "Blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, and blessings of the breast and the womb." This encompasses all possible blessings, everything in heaven and everything on earth, every possible blessing of human reproduction. And we find much the same in the person who is prophesied in verse 11. He will be so rich that he can tie his donkey to a vine. Now, it probably makes no sense to us. Why does a rich man tie his donkey to a vine? Well, because donkeys eat vines. And a vine, a good vine, would produce about 30 pounds of grapes. And so if you tied your donkey to the vine, he'd either pull the vine out and kill it, or he would consume it. Grapevines were an important commodity in Israel, and donkeys could destroy them. And we even see that this person not only ties donkeys to the vine, but he can tie a colt to a very select vine. In other words, a vine that makes especially good grapes or produces an abundance of grapes. He's so extremely wealthy that he can wash his clothes in wine. The rest of us use soap and water, but he's going to be pouring wine to wash his clothes. And again, for a society based on manual labor and agriculture, this is almost unimaginable wealth. This is someone who's so rich that they have gold-plated silverware. Now, we must admit that both Judah and Joseph's tribes were prominent, Judah in the south and Joseph's tribe in the north. Yet they did not meet this degree of wealth even in the reign of Solomon. Though during the Davidic monarchy, it was about as close as they were ever to get. For instance, we read from Solomon's lips in 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all of his good promise which he promised through his servant Moses." And this should again remind us of the importance of a partial, progressive, and an ultimate fulfillment. In the Davidic monarchy, there was a partial and progressive fulfillment of these verses, though not the abundance which was spoken of in our passage. And so let's consider what is most interesting, and I think the neatest part of this, which is the prophecy about the Davidic monarchy. Look with me to verses 9 and 10. Now the Hebrew here is difficult to translate, but the general meaning of the prophecy is clear, that from Judah a king would arise over Israel, and that he would also rule over the Gentiles. Part of the issue is that we're not absolutely sure how to do what are called the vowel points to the word Shiloh. Now the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard have translated it Shiloh. And what this means is, they haven't translated it, they have transliterated it. Which essentially means that they haven't translated it, they just put the Hebrew word out there. But I'm convinced by the commentators that the NIV likely has the intended meaning, so allow me to read it from the NIV. This is verses 9 and 10. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his." What Jacob is saying is that the right to rule, the having the scepter and the emblem of authority, will not depart from Judah's people. Now further, the Hebrew word for until does not indicate a break in time. When we say the word until, what we mean is that an event goes until something happens, and then it stops. Rather, it communicates continuity with past actions that reach its fullest expression. Now, if you've read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know that God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And so what we see is that God had first made his promise to Judah, and then he continues this promise in the line of David. Now how then is this promise to Judah and then to David that the scepter will not depart from Judah, and the promise that the obedience of the nations will be to him, how is this fulfilled? Now Solomon's reign was one of great wealth and prosperity. But his sons fell into sin, and the kingdom was divided. The northern tribes of Joseph were split from the southern tribes of Judah. And so neither the prosperity nor the kingship was maintained by Solomon or his line or his immediate children. Now sometimes, when Christians come to the Bible, we're accused of making up messianic interpretations, because Christians are always looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. But I want to read to you a Jewish commentary on verses 9 and 10. This is from the Qumran community. It was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is the author's comments on verses 9 and 10. "Until the coming of the Messiah of righteousness, the branch of David, for to whom and to his seed has been given the covenant of kingship over his people for everlasting generations." You can go on the internet, by the way, and the code for this scroll is 4Q252. And you can take a look at it. This is the way traditionally that Jews interpreted this passage, that this was about the Messiah. And this passage, or excuse me, what I read likely predates Christ by several hundred years. And so this is the traditional interpretation of the passage. The claim that Christians make is that this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. And this is clearly laid out for us in two genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And further, we read in connection of the line of Judah in Revelation 5:5, that John is told, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." In other words, Jesus Christ has triumphed, and so he can open up the scroll. And so the Christian teaching is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. Jesus is Shiloh, if you take it as a proper name, or he is the one to whom the scepter and the ruling staff belong. Now, how is it that Jacob's blessing upon Judah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ? How is it both that your father's children shall bow down before you, which is speaking of the Jews, and the obedience of the people, which is the Gentiles, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Now, first we must recognize that in Jesus, both the Jews and the Gentiles are brought together as a single people. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:13-14, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Then Paul goes on to verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What this means is that the household of God now contains both the 12 tribes of Israel and the Gentiles. And we are given a beautiful picture of this in Revelation, where God describes the eternal dwelling place of the people of God in New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 tells us that on the foundation of the city is written the names of the 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles founded the church through the preaching of the gospel. And then, so the foundation has the 12 apostles as the foundation of the church. And then the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And further, we're given a description of unbelievable prosperity. This is from Revelation 21:18-21. "The construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street was pure gold, like transparent glass." You see, the New Jerusalem, or heaven, is a place where the king and his people may wash their garments in wine, and where the riches of both heaven and earth are united together. This is the place where God's promise to Abraham that through him the whole world would be blessed can be ultimately and eternally fulfilled. It is a place where both Jews and Gentiles will worship the Son of Judah and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, just as God prophesied through Jacob in Genesis 49. Now, at the same time that we should be excited about this, that we should be excited about the beauty of heaven and the prosperity that awaits those who go there, we must note the condition of entering this place of prosperity and endless life, this place where there is no longer struggle and chastisement for sin. We must note that you have to bow down to Jesus Christ, and we must obey him, because he is God and because he is the Son of Man. We must obey him both because we are creatures and because we are sinners. And what is the first step of obedience? Well, the Apostle Peter, puts it this way in Acts chapter 2. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, the way that it is possible for both the Gentiles and for the Jews to bow down to and to obey one of the sons of Judah is because it is Jesus Christ. And so the way that we get to heaven is that we repent of our sins. In other words, what repenting is that we agree with God that we are sinners. We agree that we have violated God's law, and then we attempt to turn away from our sins. And we give evidence of our belief in Jesus Christ, the fact that He accepted responsibility for our sins on the cross through baptism. In other words, our baptism is a symbol that we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And so if you repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you continue on in obedience to Him by becoming baptized and by joining the church. And the reason that we can do this is because Jesus Christ, when He died upon the cross, paid for the sins of all those who will believe in Him. But access to that salvation is dependent upon obedience. Now that obedience comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, but the first step of that obedience is obeying the command that Peter has laid out for us, which is repent. We sometimes speak of the gospel as an invitation, and to a degree that is true. But we must also understand that the gospel is a command. And the command is repent and believe. And if you're here today and you have not obeyed God's command to repent and believe, you have not bowed down to Jesus Christ and obeyed Him, the greatest son of Judah, well then you are not saved. And you will not spend all of eternity in heaven with the Lord. You will spend eternity in hell. And if you have any questions about how it is that you can repent and believe, I'd be delighted to tell you more about it after the service. But for those of you who have repented and believed, let us come to the Word of God and let us see that almost 3,000, if not 4,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever born, God prophesied to His prophet Jacob that from Judah would spring the Messiah. And we come together as a people to celebrate the Son of Judah and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray to Him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the foolishness of the gospel. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit might be among us so that we might obey the command of God to repent and believe. And we pray, Lord, that we might go through our life obeying Your Savior and Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.